Well, good morning. I want to thank Elder Bogus for inviting me to come and be with you at West Virginia Camp Meeting. It's been a blessing for me to be with you. It's good to get away to a place like this where I can rest. I feel somewhat underused, but that's not all bad. Because usually where I go, they have me preach two or three times a day. So here I've preached once a day, so I've gotten a lot of rest. Amen. So it's been a blessing, Elder Bogus. Thank you so much. I know Bob Bogus a lot better than Larry, but this week I've gotten better acquainted with Larry. Thank you so much for inviting me. It's been a pleasure being here. We've had our prayer for our study today. I just want to dedicate a moment to underline something that I've mentioned the last couple of days. I want everybody to be absolutely clear that I believe that God is omnipotent. And I believe that God is omniscient. And I believe that God is omnipresent. Don't anybody get the idea that I don't believe in that. However, I believe that God chooses to perform his work through the ministration of the angels. You know, could God remove the chariot wheels of Pharaoh's chariots all himself if he wanted to? I would say yes. But God chooses to exercise his omnipotence through the ministry of the angels. Does that make God less omnipotent? No. God is omniscient. He knows all. Does he have to know all to be able to coordinate the angelic host and tell them what to do and when to do it? God has to be omniscient in order to be able to do that. Does God have to know everything that is happening everywhere in order to coordinate the angelic host? Of course he does. The angelic host is not omnipotent, they're not omniscient, they're not omnipresent, God is. But God has chosen to use the angels, and he also chooses to use us through the ministration of the angels. Is that clear? Very, very important point. You know, the problem is sometimes we get caught in a box, and we find it difficult to think outside that box. Could God finish the work without us? Could he? He would have finished it long ago. But then he knows that we need to participate in order for us to be blessed. And so God uses the angels and he uses us. By the way, that doesn't mean that God is physically present everywhere. God is present everywhere because he knows all. So he is omnipresence, but I think we need to understand how he is omnipresence. He is omnipresence through his infinite knowledge. You know, he doesn't have to be personally. By the way, does God have a body? You want to ask that question, some people are confused. Does he really? Yes, he does. Ellen White says that she asked Jesus once whether his father had a form such as himself. And Jesus says, yes, my father, I am the express image of my father. And Ellen White says that we were made physically, mentally, and spiritually in the image of God. You know, we need to think of God as a person. We can't think of him as just some all-pervading presence somewhere. That borders on pantheism. We need to think of God as a person who is in a place. We focus our prayers in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Because that's where the Father is. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. They're there. Are you following me? I'm not limiting the power of God. I'm just saying that this is the way that God chooses to operate. Now, this morning I would like to begin by reading a couple of statements from Ellen White. The first statement is Review and Herald, March 22, 1887. A very important statement. And it's wonderful to see the theme that you've chosen for this camp meeting. And by the way, that backdrop is beautiful. I don't know who made it, but it's phenomenally beautiful, especially that light being lighted all the time. Our greatest need is revival. Ellen White says here in this statement, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. What is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs? A revival of true godliness. And then she says, to seek this should be our first work. Now, what part of first work don't you understand? Seeking a revival of true godliness is our most urgent need, and that should be our first work. Now, the second quotation is powerful because she not only speaks about revival, she also speaks about reformation. This statement is found in Review and Herald, February 25, 1902, Review and Herald. This is what she says. And we're going to corroborate what she says with Scripture in a few moments. A revival and a reformation must take place. What must take place? A revival and a reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Now, they're different, but they can't be separated. They're linked. One leads to the other. But they cannot be separated, but they can be distinguished. She continues saying, a revival and a reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life. What does renewal mean? It means that you lost it, it needs to be recovered, right? A renewal of spiritual life, quickening of the powers of mind and heart. Do you know what quickening means? That's one of those old King James words. It means to resurrect or to give life. And so she says, quickening of the powers of mind and heart, that is resurrecting the powers of the mind and the heart. And then in case you didn't understand that part, she says, resurrection from spiritual death. Three ways of saying the same thing. Renewal of spiritual life, quickening of the powers of the mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. In other words, it means that you were dead and God is resurrecting you, spiritually speaking. Then she speaks about reformation. She says, reformation signifies a reorganization, which means that our lives must have been disorganized before this. Reformation, she says, let me go back here. Reformation signifies a reorganization, now listen carefully, a change in ideas and theories. That has to do with your way of thinking. Correct? A change in ideas and theories. That has to do with your mind, right? But then she goes on to say, habits and practices. What does that have to do with? Your behavior. In other words, reformation has to do with a change in thinking and a change in behavior or conduct. And then she says this, reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness. Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the renewal of the Spirit. Revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work, they must blend. That is a powerful statement that is in harmony with Scripture. Now, the conclusion that I reach from this statement of Ellen White is that revival without reformation is not true revival. And reformation without revival is not true reformation. In fact, revival without reformation is mere emotionalism or sentimentalism. I'll repeat that again, because there's a lot of that going on in the Christian world today. Lots of clapping and jumping and dancing and hallelujahs and praise the Lords. But revival without reformation is mere emotionalism or sentimentalism. On the other hand, reformation without revival is legalism or fanaticism. Phariseeism. The Pharisees were reformed, but they were not revived. Their lifestyle was different than everybody else, but it was a facade. It was artificial because it did not come from a revived heart. And so they both have to go together. You have many in the church who are fighting for reformation, but they're not revived. And you have churches that are saying, we need to be revived, but they have no interest in a change in thinking or in habits. Somehow, we have to get these two things together in the right order. One coming as a result of the other. Revival producing reformation. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about the elements of revival and reformation. The first element in revival and reformation is to realize that man originally was created perfect. In other words, man was created spiritually alive. And for that reason, his conduct reflected the fact that he was alive. Man lived in perfect harmony with the law of God because he was spiritually alive. You see, if you're spiritually alive, your conduct will show it. And when Adam and Eve were spiritually alive, their conduct was in perfect harmony with God's law. But then, of course, Adam and Eve chose to sin, and all of their descendants along with them. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they became spiritually dead. And because they were spiritually dead, they produced what the New Testament calls works of death. In other words, if you are spiritually alive, the result will be a conduct in harmony with God's law. If you are spiritually dead, the result will be disobedience to God's holy law. Now, I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says that those who are outside of Christ are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. It says here, "And you, he made alive who were dead." What are people outside of Christ spiritually? Dead. And what do they need to be made? Alive. And so it says, "And you, he made alive who were dead." That's their condition. "In trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Does that have to do with conduct? You walked this way? Whenever the New Testament uses the word walked, it's referring to behavior or conduct. So what Paul is saying is that you were dead, and when you were dead, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, when you were dead as a state, the result was that you walked alienated from God. In other words, you produced a sinful life. Notice also Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Once again, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that people who are outside of Christ are dead. spiritually, and therefore they produce works of death, as the Apostle Paul calls them. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being what? Dead. In your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That has to do with conduct, by the way. He has what? Made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So the first thing that we need to know in order to understand revival reformation is that man was created originally perfect. He was created alive. And because he was alive, his conduct was in harmony with God's law. It was the fruit of being alive. When man sinned, he became spiritually dead, and therefore works of death were produced. Disharmony with God's law, disobedience to God's law, works of the flesh. Now, the third thing that we need to understand when we deal with revival and reformation is that man has an extremely deceitful heart. And you might say, I don't. That proves that you do. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the first part of the verse. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. What is the heart? And by the way, the wise man Solomon says, he who trusts his heart is a fool. And so it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The deceitful heart tries to justify sin and rationalize sin and justify sin. Your heart does not help you see that you're spiritually dead. It doesn't allow you to see your real need. So somehow you need something to show you what you really are. Because your heart can't tell you what you are. Kind of reminds me of the experience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they sinned. Let me ask you, were they made spiritually alive immediately after they sinned? No. Do you know when they were made spiritually alive? When they had to offer the first sacrifice. And Jesus explained to them that those animals represented him. That's where they really felt sorry. But right after their sin, what were they doing? They were hiding, and God comes and says to the man, what have you done? And Adam says, the woman that you gave to me. And then he comes to the woman, he says, what have you done? She says, the serpent that you made. The greatest evidence of a lack of conversion is trying to justify sin. In other words, we need something to reveal to us our true condition, or else there will never be revival or reformation. We need to see that we're spiritually dead and that our conduct is contrary to the will of God. Notice how Jeremiah 17, verse 10 continues. After asking the question, after saying, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Here comes the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So who is the only one who can search the heart and show us what our heart is really like? God. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So we need the Lord to show us who we really are and our need. Notice also Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This is a beautiful prayer by the psalmist. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Here the psalmist says, search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, the psalmist is saying, Lord, search me and show me who I am, because I don't know who I am. I'm a rationalizer. I justify sin, and I make myself look better than I really am. Show me who I really am. Show me that I'm dead spiritually and that I need to be made alive. Show me the wickedness of my heart. Do you know that there can be no revival and reformation without the Word of God? Because the way in which the Lord shows the wickedness of our heart is through the instrumentality of His Holy Word. And if we have time, we'll get a little bit later on to this point. But these days, there's a lot of talk in the Adventist Church about the need for revival and reformation. But what's happening is we're thinking that for revival and reformation, we need gimmicks. We need more contemporary music. We need more enthusiasm in the worship service. But you hear very little about the importance of the Word of God showing our sinfulness and that we're spiritually dead and that we need to be made alive. All great revivals have come through the preaching of God's Word, because God's Word is the great detector of sin. The Word is what shows us the deceitfulness of our heart. So if the Word isn't being preached, people are not seeing their sinfulness. They're not seeing their need, and they think that they can stay as they are. You see, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. He has a sword. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Notice Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 on the importance of the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is a detective. It goes deep. It has eyes, and it searches out sin, and it shows it to us. It shows us that we're spiritually dead, and we need to be revived. It says, therefore, the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So what is it that detects our sinfulness and reveals it to us? God's Holy Word. That's why all great revivals in the history of the Christian church have had the Word as the center. You cannot have the Spirit working by Himself. Because the Spirit without a sword cannot work on the human heart. It's the sword that penetrates through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me read you a statement here. This is a statement of an eyewitness report by an individual called L.D. Fleming. He attended a preaching service of William Miller in Portland, Maine. And he's describing the reaction of the people to the preaching of William Miller. By the way, if you want to look this up, it's found in Review and Herald, November 25, 1884. He says this, "Things here are moving powerfully. Last evening, about 200 requested prayer, and the interest seems constantly increasing. The whole city seems agitated. Brother Miller's lectures have not the least effect to frighten people. They are far from it. The great alarm is among those who do not come near them. Many who stay away and oppose seem excited and perhaps alarmed, but those who candidly hear are far from excitement or alarm." Now listen to this, because some people say that the Millerites were rowdy people in their worship. But listen to this eyewitness report. He was there. He says, "The interest awakened by his lectures is of the most deliberate and dispassionate kind. though this is the greatest revival I ever saw, yet there is the least passionate excitement about it. It seems to take a deep hold on the main part of the community. And then he explains what produces the effect is this. Brother Miller simply takes the sword of the Spirit, unsheathed, and lays its sharp edge on the naked heart, and it cuts. That is all. Before the edge of this mighty weapon, infidelity falls and universalism withers, false foundations vanish, and Babel's merchants wonder. It seems to me that this must be a little the nearest to the apostolic revivals of anything that modern times have witnessed. Isn't that a powerful eyewitness statement? What was it that gave power to William Miller? Dancing and shouting and singing and jumping and rolling around and laughing in the Spirit? No, what gave it power? The Word, because it showed people their need of Christ. It showed them their sinfulness. It went deep into the heart and said, this is the way you are and this is what you need. I'm going to read you a statement from Ellen White. Signs of the Times, May 17, 1883. She says, the worldliness in the church, which is the great cause of spiritual death, is attributable to the influence of selfish, ease-loving members. Listen carefully. The progress of this deadly malady must be checked. Now, how can it be checked? She says, the surgeon's knife cuts deep when it is necessary to remove festering, pestilent matter. So the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, must be made to cut to the heart, or the evil will never be removed. Are you catching the picture? You can't have revival without the Word, because the Word shows people their need, shows them what they really are, the sinfulness of the human heart. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose that someone has problems with pornography, growing problem in the church, not only among lay people, but also among ministers. Sad to say. Let's suppose that someone has problems with watching pornography on the internet, or looking at pornography on the internet. And then one day, they decide that they go to the Bible and they start reading. They're in Matthew chapter 5, because I believe the Holy Spirit leads us to where He wants us to go in Scripture. So he goes to Matthew chapter 5, and he's reading through the chapter, and he gets to verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said in ancient times, you shall not commit adultery. But whoever looks upon a woman to covet her has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, you know what's happened? This individual is searching Scripture, and now Scripture's searching him. Because when you come to the Scriptures with a sincere, open heart, and you read the Scriptures start reading you. And they tell you exactly what you're like and what you need and what your condition is. Without the Word, that never would happen. And so this individual who's watching pornography on the internet, he comes, he's reading this passage. You know, he went to the Bible to search the Scriptures, and now the Scriptures are searching him. And these verses say to him, hey, that's you. Holy Spirit says through the Word, that's you, that's your problem. Do you want me to cut it out? And if the person is sincere and longing to overcome, the Holy Spirit will come in and through the Word of God will cut it out. Because a two-edged sword is sharp. See, it not only discerns the sin in the heart, but it is able to cut out the sin from the human heart. Are you understanding this? Now, you must come to the Bible with a sincere heart. Because if you come to the Bible to justify what you believe and what you're practicing, you'll find abundant evidence in the Bible to justify your sin. That's why there's so many people that justify sinful practices such as eating pork, going to church on Sunday, going to the movies, living a gay lifestyle, dressing immodestly, listening to worldly music. You see, I can't see anything wrong with it. So I tell them, well, I'm going to pray that the Lord will fix your eyes. You can't see anything wrong with it. Do our eyes need to be repaired and fixed so that we can see that sin is sin? Absolutely. And what is the only medium that God can use for that? Coming to the Word with a sincere open heart and saying, Lord, show me who I am and what I need. And I'm willing to listen. And I'm willing to make whatever sacrifice necessary for you to cut it out. That can never happen without God's Word. That's why the preaching of the Word is so important in church. Many of our worship services have become entertainment sessions. People want to come to church to have fun. The purpose of coming to church is not to have fun. The purpose for coming to church is to worship God. But it's all about me, you know. Oh, I want to dress down. I want to feel comfortable in church. And I want the kind of music that I like in church. And I want to be served breakfast before I come to church. It's all about me, me, me. You know, a while back, some people came to me and said, Pastor Boy, you know, one way that we could increase church attendance, and not that our attendance is bad, but they wanted to increase it more, they say, you know, is to offer a continental breakfast for people to come to church on time. And I looked at them, I said, listen, if it's not incentive enough for people to get to church on time to worship God, why should I offer them breakfast? Isn't worshiping God enough enticement for people to want to come to church on time? That should be the motivation. Not getting a breakfast of food that perishes. Now, another element of revival and reformation, you cannot talk about revival and reformation without talking about God's law. We went to the Word, now we're going to get a little more specific. You can't talk of revival and reformation without talking about God's law. Notice Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. Some people have struggled with this verse. It says here, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Excuse me? What converts the soul? You say, now how's that? I thought the Holy Spirit converts the soul. Well, the Holy Spirit's involved. Just give me a moment. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Ellen White in Great Controversy, page 478, says this. It is only as the law of God is restored to its rightful position that there can be a revival of primitive faith and godliness among His professed people. Did you hear that? It is only as the law of God is restored to its rightful position that there can be a revival of primitive faith and godliness among His professed people. Now you say, why would that be? Why would it be that only by restoring the law to its proper position, which the Bible says brings conversion to the soul, why in the world would that be the only way to experience revival and reformation? There's a very special reason. As Adventists, in past years we have been very law-focused. The reason why is because, you know, we say that sin is transgression of the law. And the Bible does define sin as transgression of the law. Don't get me wrong. But there's something that as Adventists we've been missing. And that is that the law is simply a written transcript of who Jesus is. So when you break the law, you're sinning against Christ. Are you following me? In fact, Ellen White has this statement where she says in volume 5 of the Bible Commentary, page 1131, listen to this. Speaking about Christ, he was the embodiment of the law of God, which is the transcript of his character. What does it mean when it says that he was the embodiment of the law? It means that he was the law in person. In other words, Jesus was the law lived out. That's why he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. In other words, sin is transgression of the law, yes, but the law is a reflection of the character of Christ. So when we look at the law, we look at Christ. And what do we see? When we see Christ, we see absolute perfection, beauty, sinlessness. And what do we see in contrast? Oh, miserable sinner that I am. Right? My, he's so beautiful. He's so perfect. He's so wonderful. Look, I'm so miserable. And so by looking at the law in Jesus, we see his absolute, glorious, beautiful perfection. And we say like Isaiah, I am undone. And we say like Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And we say with the Apostle Paul, who can deliver me from this body of death? That can never happen without contemplating Jesus in the law. And having the Word show you who you are. Are you following me this morning? You know, one of my favorite places to visit in the United States is Grand Teton National Park. It's up in northwestern Wyoming near Yellowstone. There's a certain place I like to go to. I haven't been there in several years, but there's a certain place I like to go to. It's this beautiful lake, and behind the lake are these beautiful mountains, rugged mountains, snow-capped. I like to go early in the morning because early in the morning there's not a ripple of wind. And the lake is just absolutely crystal clear. It's like a mirror. And you know, I've taken pictures of that place. And when I've developed the pictures, this was before digital cameras, and I looked at the picture, I didn't know which side was up and which side was down. Because the reflection was so perfect. That is the relationship between Jesus and his law. The law is the copy of who he is. And when we see the law, we shouldn't simply say, oh, it's transgression of 10 rules. No. The law is a reflection of Christ, and therefore we should see that sin is against Christ in person because he is the embodiment of the law. We should see the law in Christ. Ah, but then there's something else. When we contemplate the law, we see Christ in the law, we say, oh, Jesus, you're so wonderful, you're so perfect, you're so beautiful. I sure would like to be like that. And then we come to the cross. Say, Jesus, you're so wonderful, you're so perfect. And yet, look what happened to you. You should have lived. You should have had all of the blessings. And look, you trembled in the Garden of Gethsemane and you cried out, Father, can this cup pass from me? Let it be so. Not my will be done, but yours. They put a crown of thorns on you. You were perfect. Sinless. And then they nailed you to a cross. And you cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I look at Jesus on the cross and say, this doesn't fit. Because you were in perfect harmony with the law, you should live. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So why are you dying? And Jesus says, I lived a perfect life and I deserve life, but I took your sins upon myself. So now I see Jesus on the cross. And my love for Jesus flows from my heart. And I not only say, Jesus, I want to be like you, but I say, thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross and taking my sins upon yourself. And then you know what happens? My heart is broken. And I experience conversion. Because I want to be like him, and because I've grasped his love on the cross of Calvary, and now I long to be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. And then what happens is I'm suddenly made alive. Conversion. Notice Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It says here, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What appeared? The kindness and what? And love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Listen to this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his what? His mercy he saved us. Now notice. Through the washing of what? Regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit do to us when we see our sinfulness and we come to the cross of Christ and we're repentant for our sins and we want to reflect the character of Jesus? What happens? We are regenerated or we are made new. That's revival. Romans 6 verse 4 has the same idea. It says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk how? In newness of life. And so now we're spiritually alive because we've beheld the perfection of Jesus in the law and we've beheld the love of Jesus on the cross and we say, I want to be like Jesus. Lord, forgive me. And so now the Lord forgives me and gives me a new heart. He revives me. And yet now do you know what flows from revival? Reformation. Do my habits change? Absolutely. If my habits don't change, it's because I haven't experienced revival. Because faith without works is dead. Ellen White says in Great Controversy, page 462, there is no evidence of genuine repentance unless it works reformation. Will it change the way you dress? Will it change the way you eat? Will it change the entertainment that you become involved in? Yes. See, there's people that are saying, what you need to do is tell people that they need to dress decently. And that they should become vegans. And that they should stop listening to worldly music and get rid of their television. And so we preach that, but without revival. And as a result, the church becomes legalistic. On the other extreme, they say, don't talk to me about dress and about eating and about entertainment. Say, that doesn't make any difference. Jesus saved my soul. Hallelujah. Two extremes. But true revival will produce reformation. Genuine reformation. Ellen White in Great Controversy 462 continues saying, the things, speaking about those who have been converted, the things they once hated, they now loved. And the things they once loved, they hated. The proud and self-assertive became meek and lowly of heart. The vain and supercilious became serious and unobtrusive. The profane became reverent, the drunken sober, and the profligate pure. The vain fashions of the world were laid aside. And by the way, this experience of beholding Christ, the perfection of Christ, and beholding His love on the cross is not something that takes place only once at the beginning of our Christian walk. If this is not renewed every day, if we don't go to Scripture, if we don't go to contemplate the life of Christ, Ellen White says at least an hour a day, particularly the final scenes, if we're not doing that every day, we'll die again. Because it's not once converted, always converted. Once alive, always alive. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 has a very important word that I want to dwell on just for a few moments. We've all read this verse many, many times. Here the Apostle Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding. That has to do with your eyes, right? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. In the Greek, it is a continuous tense. By beholding, we are being what? Transformed. Into what? The same image. The same image of whom? Of the Lord. Into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The more I contemplate Jesus, the more I love Him, and the more I hate sin. Do you know why we love sin so much? It's because of what we're watching and what we're listening to. Is that right? You know, if we were contemplating Christ on a regular basis and we shoved aside all those television programs and all those movies and all that world of music and all of those things, would our walk with Christ be a different kind of walk? It most certainly would. But we're doing everything except contemplating Christ. We are what we watch and what we listen to. That's a psychological law. As much as a physiological law. We are what we watch and what we listen to primarily, whatever we allow to enter through our five senses. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that what we watch can affect behavior, I remember one time when I was teaching in our school in South America, I don't know why they did this, but on a Saturday night for entertainment, they brought in a Bruce Lee movie. You know who Bruce Lee is? You know, the karate guy. And man, in that movie, Bruce Lee was going, "Yeah, ha!" When that movie ended, all those kids came out of that auditorium and they were all experts in karate. "Yeah, ha!" Where'd they learn that? By what they watched. In other words, what they watched affected their behavior. Now, the word that I want to dwell on for a few moments is the word transformed. By beholding the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. The word transformed there is the Greek word metamorphosis. Do you know what a metamorphosis is? You know, when I was a kid, I collected butterflies. I became almost a professional. I was an amateur entomologist. I mean, I learned how to collect them, how to dissect them, how to classify them. You know, it was just like I was actually an entomologist. So I know a lot about butterflies. Do you know that a butterfly actually has two births? The first time he's born a caterpillar from an egg. And after he becomes a caterpillar, he drags himself along slowly and laboriously. And then he eats from the source where the eggs were laid, from the tree where the eggs were laid. And he becomes a fat caterpillar. And then something amazing happens. The caterpillar buries itself, literally, in a chrysalis or in a cocoon. And in the cocoon, one of the most marvelous miracles of nature takes place. There's a transformation that takes place in the cocoon. I don't think any scientist can explain how it happens. But after a few days, the cocoon begins to shake violently. It cracks open. I've seen the whole process. Said, you know, put some caterpillars in jars, and then I would put the leaves in there. They would eat them, and then they would attach themselves to the lid, and then I would see the, you know, them come out of the cocoon. So I've seen the whole process. And lo and behold, out of the cocoon comes a butterfly. Let me ask you, do the habits of the butterfly change? Does it drag itself along anymore? Does its appearance change? Does its diet change? Does the place it lives change? It's not a caterpillar anymore. It's a butterfly. A beautiful butterfly. Kind of reminds me what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the word that is used in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. By beholding Christ, we are being metamorphosed, if you can use that word. We are being transformed into the image of Christ, from sinful, miserable sinners into the image of the holiness of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, did that butterfly become a butterfly by trying real hard? The caterpillar said, man, I'm just going to propose myself. I am going to be a butterfly. It wasn't by trying, it was by dying. By a miracle of God. Not by any works that we have performed. Listen to what Ellen White had to say about the experience of Nicodemus. She's commenting on Nicodemus where she said, you have to be born again. This is Desire of Ages 172. Listen carefully. He who is trying to reach heaven by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. Should we preach the law in church? Yes, but never disconnected from Christ. Because it's the law connected with Christ that gives life, that converts the soul, as you read in Psalm 19. So she says, he who is trying to reach heaven by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. There is no safety, listen carefully, there is no safety for one who has merely a legal religion, a form of godliness. That's Reformation without revival, by the way. Listen to what she says. The Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old. That's profound. The Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and sin, and a new life altogether. This change can be brought about only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand the relationship between revival and reformation? We cannot experience true reformation unless we've been revived. And revival comes about as a result of studying the Word with a sincere heart, looking at Christ as seen in the law, and also contemplating Jesus on the cross. Our heart is broken. We desire change. And we pray to Jesus for change. And he transforms our heart and he gives us a new life. And from that new life springs a reformed and changed life. Yet how many times are we trying to impose reformation on people in the church by using Ellen White as a bat? That's no good without revival. We need to speak about both. So what do we need for revival in our churches? More gimmicks? More upbeat music? More continental breakfasts? More puppets? More drama? More mimes? Those are all gimmicks. They might fill the church with people who want that style of worship, but it's not going to convert people's hearts. When I arrived at Fresno Central Church, going on 16 years ago, was a church that had about 1,200 members, and attendance on a good Sabbath had gone down to 150. Shortly after I arrived, a small group of influential members of the church suggested that the way to increase church attendance would be to revamp the worship service, to make it more upbeat and contemporary. They suggested that we have a praise team and a keyboard and contemporary Christian music. And they suggested in this way the church would be filled with seekers. Amazingly, I didn't hear anything from them on the need to study Scripture or the need to contemplate Christ in the law or the need to see the debt that Jesus paid on the cross for sin. The Word of God had no importance in their minds for bringing revival and reformation and filling the church. So I told them, we're going to try a different way. We're going to make the Word of God central to our worship service. And the Lord has blessed immensely. Just by an emphasis on the preaching of God's Word, which I believe that still should be the center of the worship service. Ellen White prophetically, listen carefully, over 120 years ago, wrote about the ingredients of a counterfeit reformation. Let me read what she says. And by the way, you need to read a chapter in Great Controversy titled Modern Revivals. If you're contemplating, you know, how to get your church revived, and you have people who are saying, well, you know, let's use all of these things, let's do more music, and, you know, let's do this and that, have them read that chapter. I want to read just a segment. Great Controversy 463. Listen to what she says. Popular revivals are too often carried by appeals to the imagination, by exciting the emotions, by gratifying the love for what is new and startling. Huh. She says, converts thus gained have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little interest in the testimony of prophets and apostles. Unless a religious service has something of a sensational character, it has no attractions for them. A message which appeals to the unimpassioned reason awakens no response. What does she mean that appeals to the unimpassioned reason? It means that you sit down and you're able to follow along with the study logically. I believe the message needs to reach the heart through the brain. You know, I tell young people, I say, when you love, make love come through your brain to your heart. Don't let love go directly to your heart. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. Think and look and analyze. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There would be a lot less divorce if they did that. So she says, a message which appeals to the unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's word relating directly to the eternal interests are unheeded. Do you know that Ellen White says that before the end of time, there's going to be a great revival among God's people, and that the devil is going to try and counterfeit it by introducing a counterfeit before the true comes? Let me read this in closing. Great Controversy, page 464, she says, notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, there are true followers of Christ in these churches. That is, the churches that are called Babylon. She says, before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. That's what we're longing for, right? The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. They will gladly accept what? Those great truths has to do with God's word, which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. Now she says that the devil wants to counterfeit this. He wants to keep this from happening. He wants to keep his people in Babylon. Now how is he going to keep them in Babylon? Page 464, she says, the enemies of souls desires to hinder this work. And before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. I believe we're seeing that counterfeit in the Christian world today and in many Adventist churches today. She continues saying, in those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. Thousands attending, this is my inspiration, thousands attending, great music, great emphasis on love, huge facilities, great emotional experience, lots of talk about prosperity. So she says, in those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. And then she says, there will be manifest what is thought to be a great religious interest. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. We cannot allow that to happen in our churches. Folks, we must have revival and reformation in the right way. By having people look at God's word, we must preach God's word. We must bring their attention to Christ in the law. We must lead them to see Jesus hanging on the cross. And when we do that, the sinful heart will be broken. And people will long to be like Jesus. When they see the sacrifice of Jesus, say, that's one that I want to follow. Who wouldn't want to follow him when he gave it all for me? That is the true secret of revival and reformation. And I pray that God will bring revival and reformation to our churches as we go back to our churches and implement the true elements of revival and reformation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing clearly in your holy word the secrets for revival and reformation. I ask, Lord, that you will bless each of the churches represented here, that as we return to those churches, we might become powerful in expounding your word, exalting Christ in the law, and pointing people to a crucified Savior. We want revival and we want reformation, Lord. We want to set the world on fire through your Spirit. We ask, first of all, that you will begin this work in our hearts. And as you do this work in our hearts, we ask that you will help your love to flow to others. We thank you, Father, for having been with us in these several days. I ask that you will bless the activities this final weekend. that your people might receive a glorious spiritual blessing. And we thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.